All right, well, why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Last week, we started a series on the kings of Judah, and so this morning we're going to be looking at the very first king of Judah, and his name is Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was the son of who? Huh? Who was his father? Who was Rehoboam's father? Solomon, yes, Solomon. I thought I heard Saul. Solomon, yes. And so Solomon was the last king of the United Kingdom, right? The United Kingdom. And now Rehoboam is the first king of Judah, which is the divided kingdom. And so that's who we're going to be looking at this morning. And I've entitled the message, "The Fool Who Had Some Success." The Fool Who Had Some Success. And that is that Rehoboam did have some success, but for the most part, he was a fool. He was a fool. If he had followed his father's wisdom instead of his father's example, he may very well have been one of the greatest kings that Israel had ever known. But as Chronicles looks at him and analyzes him, Chronicles concludes that he was, in fact, a fool. He could be wise, and there were some times when he did experience a little bit of success, but again, he was a fool. And that's an important thing for us to remember. That it's not just about finishing the race, but it's finishing the race well. You know, we will be judged in our lives not just by if we ran, but how we finished. How we finished. And the question that I have for you this morning is, as people look at the tombstone of your life, when they look at that epitaph, what will they see there? Will they see that here is a person who was a wise follower of Jesus Christ, or will they see the words, "He was a fool because he did not seek the Lord his God"? That's what we're going after this morning. And I want us to see three things about Rehoboam. Three things. The first is his foolishness. The second is his success. And then thirdly, his end. His end. So notice, first of all, his foolishness. His foolishness. You'll notice in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 10, we find this foolishness of Rehoboam. Verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was in Egypt, where he had fled from King Saul, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Now stop right there. I don't want to read it to you, but 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 26 to 40, tell us what happened in that parenthesis. Okay, there's a lot that's going on inside of that little parenthesis. And what was going on inside of that parenthesis is that Jeroboam, who was a very capable man and a man who worked for Solomon, he had received a prophecy from Ahijah, who was a prophet in Israel at the time, and he gave him a prophecy that God was going to tear away 10 tribes of Israel and give those 10 tribes to him, and that he would rule over those 10 tribes. And the reason for that was because he was going to judge Israel. Under Solomon's reign, Solomon did not follow his wisdom. Rather, he followed his sinful heart, and he led the people into idolatry. And as a result of that, God was going to punish Israel by dividing the kingdom. And so he told Jeroboam, "I'm going to give you the northern 10 tribes, and you will be king over them." Well, Jeroboam took that as a green light to rebel against Solomon, to try to dethrone Solomon. Solomon found out about it, and he said, "You know what? I'm going to kill you." And he chased Jeroboam all the way to Egypt, and he stayed in Egypt in exile until the time when Solomon died. Now that Solomon is dead, Jeroboam returns from Egypt. So all of that is inside of that little parenthesis there. Notice verse 3. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." And he said to them, "Come to me again in 3 days." And so the people went away. Now that heavy burden that he's speaking of was heavy taxation, forced labor. Because one of the things about Solomon is that Solomon had a lot of infrastructure projects. He built a lot of stuff. He built the temple. He built a posh palace. He had many, many different kinds of building projects. He built a massive army. And in order to fund all of that, he taxed the people heavily. He taxed them, and not only did he tax them, but he forced them into labor. And so he was actually enslaving his own people into forced labor. And so Rehoboam, he knows about this, and he seeks advice. Because after all, the people say, lighten the load, lighten up on us. And so Rehoboam seeks advice, which is wise, provided that you seek advice from the right places. Okay, and in verse 6, we find that he does, in fact, seek advice, seek wisdom from the right places. Notice in verse 6, it says, King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be good to this people and please them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." Now that's some good advice. They're saying to King Rehoboam, "Listen, Rehoboam, we want to serve you. We want to be your people. Okay? We want to follow you. We want to see your kingdom succeed. But you got to lighten the load a little bit. You know, Solomon was really heavy, and we need to be taken care of." Well, look at verse 8. In verse 8, he heard this advice from the old men. And in verse 8, it says, "But he abandoned the counsel of the old men," or the old men gave to him, "and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, 'What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us?' And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, 'Thus shall you speak to the people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" That's bad advice. That's really bad advice. Kind of reminds me of Marie Antoinette. "Let them eat cake. They'll be fine," right? I just want to say something, though. And this might sound unpopular, but here it is. Young people are often very dumb. Okay, I'm not being mean. Okay, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm simply trying to speak a truth. And that is that we unfortunately live in a culture in which the words of the aged are not valued and the words of the very young are often praised and prized. If everyone under the age of 25 likes something, then do it. If the older people are saying something, then whatever you do, do not do that. A few years ago, we sat and we listened to a 15-year-old lecture the whole world about climate policy. And we had a lot of people who knew vastly more about climate than she did, and they just simply listened and dutifully followed her directions. Because we live in a time where the words of the young, even though they have not lived and gained wisdom enough to actually have wise words, their words are often given way more credence than they should be given. I mean, think about the number of TV shows and movies that feature teenagers and even young children speaking words that are wise, and their parents are portrayed as fools and idiots. It happens all the time. We live in a culture that prizes the words of youth and diminishes the words of the aged. You know, sometimes I think we confuse quick wit with wisdom, and they're not the same thing. You know, when my kids were growing up, when they became teenagers, I was amazed by how quick their wits became when they became teenagers. I mean, they would just say all these, they'd have all these clever comebacks to things that I would say, and I was like, wow, you guys are really sharp. I think I'll turn over all my financial planning to you. Okay, that's a bad plan, right? Because we understand something, right? That yes, they're witty, they're sharp, they're intelligent, but they're not wise. Financial planning needs wisdom. And so we understand that, right? We understand that there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. We have a lot of educated fools. I remember a Purdue professor, we were talking, and he said, you know, if a whole group of PhDs start telling you to do something, he said, run. He said, run as fast as you can. And we understand that. We understand that it's not just about knowledge, but we also must have wisdom. Wisdom. And there's a whole lot of people who are very quick-witted, who are very intelligent. Maybe we live with some of them, and yet they are fools. You see, the Bible places a high premium on wisdom, and more often than not, wisdom is a byproduct of old age. It's just the way it is. And the reason why is because as you grow, you learn. You know, you touch the stove. As I tell my children all the time, I'll tell you that the stove is hot. Okay, that's knowledge. But when you touch it and you discover, yes, it's really hot, that's where wisdom comes from. That's where wisdom comes from. Obviously, old people can get things wrong as well. And all the lay kids said, amen, right? There is a such thing as old fools. But the modern inclination of thinking, well, if the old people are saying something, then we shouldn't listen to that, can lead you to some very, very foolish decisions. Instead, our inclination ought to be, especially if we're Christians, ought to be, older people have lived a lot longer than I have. You know, they've had more suffering than I have. They've gone through more trials. Maybe, just maybe, they've picked up a little bit of wisdom along the way. Maybe they've discovered some things. That is the way of wisdom. And it's something that we just have to recognize. I tell my kids all the time, you know, the old folks, when they tell you things, I know it sounds completely out of touch. I know it doesn't accord with anything that your friends and your acquaintances are telling you. But let me tell you something. The old folks have been around. They've been there. They've done that. And they can impart a great deal of wisdom to you. But what does Rehoboam do? Rehoboam does what many young people do. He rejects the wisdom of the old men, and he surrounds himself with not just younger people, but notice two times in verse 8 and in verse 10, it says those who he'd grown up with. In other words, it wasn't just the young people, but it was those who were his friends, his buddies, people who, listen, think just like he thinks. The rich kids. You know, the kids who have never been pressed into forced labor. Rich kids that have never tasted the difficulty of keeping up with taxes and not being able to feed your family. These are people who simply thought like he did. And it happens all the time with young people. Okay, everyone older than me thinks I'm making a lot of bad decisions that are going to lead me to some very bad places. But you know what? All of my friends think that I'm brilliant. All my friends think that I'm doing great things. Well, of course they are. Because they're 18, just like you. They haven't lived long enough to know these things. Look, their brains aren't even developed yet. And you're going to listen to them? You do understand that, right? That the brain is not developed at 18. That's the reason why teenagers tend to have a lot of problems with impulsive decisions and so forth, is because their brains aren't developed yet. Their brains won't even develop fully until they're like 30 years old. So don't listen to the 18-year-olds, okay? Their brains aren't quite there. Their brains are kind of, they're half-witted. There you go. They're half-witted. I digress. But notice verse 15, though. And notice verse 15. In verse 15, it says that the king did not listen to the people. For it was a turn of affairs. Notice that. It was a turn of affairs brought about by God. Okay? You might want to maybe draw a line up to the parenthesis in verse 2. Okay? We discovered that. For it was a turn of affairs brought about by God, and that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he spoke by Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We just talked about that again in verse 2, that this was a plan by God to discipline his people. Verse 16, and when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion have we with... we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Each of you to your own tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. And so all Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. And so the northern tribes, they announce to Rehoboam, we are no longer your people, and you're no longer our king. Hasta la vista. Peace out. We're gone. And they leave. In verse 18, Rehoboam says, I have a great idea. I have a great idea. And so he sent Hadoram, who was the taskmaster, over forced labor. Okay, this is a really foolish thing to do, because you just told these people that I'm not only going to not lighten your load, but I'm going to increase your load, and not only that, but I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. And so he sends Hadoram. And the people of Israel, look at it, the people of Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam quickly mounted his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. And so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And so the great kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Solomon is split by a fool. This is a kingdom that has been united for 120 years, and now a fool brings it to an end. And the fact is, it all goes back to something as small as listening to the wrong people. You know, young people, I know I've been riding you a little bit, and I'm done, but I just want to add this. Be very, very careful the people you listen to. Because if you listen to the wrong people, if you shun wisdom, as Proverbs says, and you embrace folly, terrible things happen from that. Here, the kingdom of Israel is split. All from an act of a fool. Thankfully, it's not the end of the story. In Chronicles, one of the things that we discovered last week is that in Chronicles, the kings are presented a little more favorably than they are in 1 and 2 Kings. And so it is with Rehoboam. We find that Rehoboam isn't completely bad. The picture that Chronicles paints of him is not entirely negative. And in chapter 11, we see his success, that he actually does have some success. You'll notice there in verse 1, chapter 11 of verse 1, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, okay, so he's just run for his life, right, from the northern 10 tribes. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, He assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom of Rehoboam. This guy's an idiot. He's just an idiot. You know, I mean, really, you've just told them that you're going to increase their yoke, you're going to discipline them with scorpions, and then just to make sure that you put a fine point on that, you send the taskmaster out to enslave them and to put them to work. And they stone him to death. And so what are you going to do? You're going to attack them. You're going to attack them. But notice what happens in verse 2. Just as he's preparing to make a bad situation way worse, in verse 2 it says, "But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, and he said to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me." This thing is from me. And so, notice, they listened. They listened to the word of the Lord and returned and did not go against Jeroboam. Now, that is the very first wise thing that Rehoboam has done. God speaks to him and he obeys. In fact, I would suggest that this could very well be a turning point in Rehoboam's reign. And I just want to say to the young people and to us, you know, okay, so you screwed up and you followed the way of foolishness. You shunned wisdom and you embraced folly. You did something. That doesn't mean that it's the end of the road. You know, you can always go back and embrace wisdom. You can always go back to living a life of obedience to God and to elders. You can always turn it around. This was a turning point for Rehoboam. And so we find in 1 Kings that Rehoboam was a pretty bad character, but here in Chronicles we find, as with all the kings, a different picture. We find that Rehoboam is not universally bad. You know, he's a complex character, as all of us are. And all of the kings, all these kings of Judah, were all complex characters. They had high points and they had low points. Sometimes they were heroes, other times they were villains. And so Rehoboam obeyed the word of the Lord, and because of that, he had success. He was blessed and he had success. Notice in verse 5, we see some of this success that he had. In verse 5, it says that he built the cities for defense in Judah. That's wise. So instead of attacking his brothers to the north, He built up his defenses. He says, you know, I'm not going to attack them, but maybe they might just attack me. Maybe that was the reason why he attacked them to begin with. Maybe he thought that they were going to attack, and so he preempted that. But instead, he said, you know what? I'm going to build defenses. I'm just going to be ready. And that's what he did, and he built defenses in Judah. In verse 11, it says he made the fortresses strong. He put commanders in them and stores of food and oil and wine. Verse 12, he put shields and spears in all the cities and made them very strong. And so he held Judah and Benjamin. In verses 18 and following, we find that he had a very large family. And so in verse 23, it says, and notice, he dealt wisely. So here he's acting in a wise way. He dealt wisely and he distributed some of his sons through all the districts of Judah and Benjamin, in all the fortified cities, and he gave them abundant provisions and procured wives for them. And so here's a man who is not only obedient to God, but out of his obedience, he's acting wise. And he's being wise. And because he's being wise, he is being blessed with success. If you contrast what he does with what Jeroboam does in the north, notice verse 13. Jeroboam leads his people into idolatry. He's the one that behaves like a fool. In verse 13 it says, "And the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him from all the places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem." Why? because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out for serving as priests of the Lord. And he, that is Jeroboam, appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols or the calves that he had made. Verse 16, and those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And so Jeroboam sets up idolatry in the north. He is the one who really introduces idolatry to the people. And so he does this. He turns the people away from God. But Rehoboam, on the other hand, obeys God and he's blessed. In fact, not only is he blessed, but it says that all of these priests from the north all came south because Rehoboam was holding up the true worship of God. He had the temple, he had the sacrificial system. So all of these priests came down and said, Rehoboam is seeking the Lord. We're gonna be with him. So all these priests came down and served Rehoboam. Verse 17 says that they strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and for 3 years they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure, and they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. Success. Great success. Why? What was the secret of Rehoboam's success? Obedience to God. That was the secret of his success. Obedience to God and behaving wisely. But it was only for 3 years. Unfortunately, it was only for 3 years. Remember, this was written to the exiles who were returning from Babylon. Remember, we talked about this last week. And when the exiles were coming back from Babylon, they were asking the question, how should we live now that we're back in the land? How do we get back under the blessings of God? And the answer is right there. Humble yourself, obey God, walk in His ways. And if you will do that, then you will be blessed. You will have success. And for 3 years they did that. And they were blessed. And they had success. And you know, it's the same way for us. Again, it's not just that if you do the right thing that everything else is going to work out for you. We understand that's not the way things work. Just because you do all the right things doesn't mean nothing bad's ever going to happen. But generally speaking, there is blessing for God's people when we humble ourselves and when we obey Him. Now, the blessings may not be what we want as blessings. You know, a new car, a nice house, that dream job. And we look at those things and we say, that's blessing. Did you see her house? Wow, she's blessed. Let me tell you something, there's way better blessings than that. Way better blessings than that. What about the blessing of holiness and happiness? What about the blessing of a church family and church life? What about the blessing of a beautiful marriage? I mean, what good is a dream job if your marriage is full of pain and disappointment? Right? And so the blessings that God wants to give us are going to be blessings that truly bring to us happiness and holiness. Obedience to God brings real blessing and true success. Rehoboam and the people were faithful, and when they were faithful, they were blessed. But it was only for 3 years. Sadly, unfortunately, only for 3 years. And that brings us to the final thing, his end. His end. We find that in chapter 12. In chapter 12, it says, when the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong. Let me read that again. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. I don't know if you write in your Bibles, but I would encourage you to take a pen and draw a line right under that. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord. Maybe put that like on a 3x5 card and put it on the mirror in your bathroom. That is a very, very important thing. Because what it tells us is that Rehoboam's strength became his greatest weakness. It happens all the time. God gives blessings, he gives strength, he gives success, and we are thankful for that, right? We thank God for those things. But here's what we must be aware of. Your greatest strengths are your biggest dangers. Your greatest strengths are your biggest dangers. We all want to be strong, right? You want to be strong. I want to be strong. We all want success. I want to be successful. I love when the attendance is going up in the church. I love to see healthy budgets. I like to see people pleased and blessed by the ministry. Those are great things. I love those things. And any pastor who says that he doesn't is lying to you. We all love those things. And yet, I have to know my own heart, and you have to know your own heart well enough to know that when things are going well, when you are strong, when you are successful, that is when you are most spiritually vulnerable, is at that place. When you are most successful, that is when you are most vulnerable to abandoning the Lord. You know, I remember a very wise man that said to me once, he said, we ought to be thankful that God hides many of our successes from us. We ought to be very thankful for that. That God loves us so much, and he loves us too much to show us all the fruits of our labors. We ought to be thankful when he gives us budget crunches and family problems and illness and disease and dissatisfactions and enough of our dreams not coming true so that he can keep us walking with him. You know, obedience to God leads to a better life. It just does. That is true. But that's not just the blessing of obedience. The blessings that come from obedience also become one of the greatest tests of our obedience. You understand that? Blessings come from obedience. But then the blessings that we receive then become a test of true obedience. As we humble ourselves, as we obey God, as we walk in His ways, things will get better for us. It just happens. We will become better workers and better employees. We'll become better planners. We'll become better parents. We'll become all better at everything because of our obedience to God. But the danger comes where we begin to depend upon those things. We're like King Nebuchadnezzar walking around the walls of Babylon and saying, look at this great city that my hands have built. And pretty soon we look at these blessings not as something that has been given to us by God, but something I worked hard for. And then I depend on those things. And when that happens, I abandon the Lord. And I walk away from Him. That was Rehoboam's problem. That's our problem. Remember what God said to the people in Deuteronomy? They were poised to go into the promised land. And one of the things about Deuteronomy is actually three sermons. that Moses preached to the people to prepare them for their entrance into the promised land. And basically what he did is he was preaching on Exodus and Leviticus and all of that. He was just taking the whole law of God and he was expounding it to them in three sermons. And in those sermons, he said, you know, someday you're going to get to the promised land and you are going to live in houses that you did not build, and you're going to harvest in fields you did not plant. You're going to be receiving all of these blessings and you're going to enjoy those blessings. And the day will come when you will sit back and you will say, look at what I have done for myself. And he said, and then you will abandon the Lord. Beloved, don't believe the hype. And don't believe your own hype. Don't believe your press conferences. When someone comes up beside you and says, man, let me tell you something, you knocked it out of the park. Be very aware that that your heart is taking that and twisting it around to praise you rather than to praise the Lord. Maybe it's a good thing that if somebody praises you for something, maybe say, thanks a lot. Run into the bathroom and sing the doxology. And get that thing back heavenward where it belongs. We find this again and again and again. Look at what happens in verse 2. And so they've abandoned the way of the Lord. And it's interesting, that word abandon. You know that word abandon that you find there? Where do we find it there? Where do we find it? Well, we find the first word abandon in verse 8. They abandon the council, right? The council of the older men. And then we find that they also abandon the way of the Lord, right? They abandon the way of the Lord. And we find that again and again. And here we find in verse 2 that because of that abandonment, notice in verse 2, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, the Libyans, Sakim, and the Ethiopians. He took the fortified cities of Judah as far as Jerusalem. And then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and he said to them, listen to this. Thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, and so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. And so we see this pattern of abandonment, abandonment, abandonment. In chapter 10, he abandoned the words of the wise. In chapter 11, he abandons obedience to God. And we find in chapter 12 that he's also going to abandon ultimately to his ruin in the end. So Rehoboam, thankfully, humbles himself in verse 6. In verse 6, he sees that this is coming and this is going to happen to him. And so he humbles himself for verse 6, but it's only for a short time. And so the Lord, in verse 7, relents and he gives Rehoboam kind of one of these glass half full, half empty promises in verse 12. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to make a complete destruction. So in other words, I'm still going to judge you, but I'm just not going to judge you the way I could have judged you because you have shown humility. You have shown humility and you have shown some repentance. And so the Lord said, okay, I won't do everything I was going to do, not in your day, but I want you to notice in verse 14 that we have, even though he humbled himself to a degree, and even though God did relent to a degree, we find that the overall report card for Rehoboam was not good. We find that in verse 14. You see there, it says, and he did evil. I'm in chapter 12, in case you've lost track, chapter 12, verse 14, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, from the first to the last, are they not written in the chronicles of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer? There were continual wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. We're going to see this again and again and again, over and over, that one of the best ways to learn about the kings and to learn the lessons that God is trying to teach us is to look at their end, to look at their epitaph, to look at their tombstone, to look at what God's final words about them are. And we find here that Rehoboam's epitaph says, he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And that is a powerful statement. Let me ask you the question, what will be on your epitaph? As you're laid to rest and people are looking at your tombstone and people are filing in and paying their last respects, what will they see on your tombstone? And what's important is not what someone writes on it, but what God writes on it. What is God going to say? Here lies, fill in the blank. He, she did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That's a scary thought. You see, the key word there is seek. Seek. It's the key word, in fact, throughout Chronicles. To be a seeker of the Lord describes an attitude, right, of obedience and godliness and appetite for the Word of God. And here's the thing, seeking is the opposite of abandoning. It's the opposite of abandoning. They were seeking the Lord in chapter 11 and they abandoned him in chapter 12. They were walking in his ways. They were fearing him. They were doing as Jesus said, striving to enter the narrow gate. And yet, they ultimately abandoned him. They walked away. Even though Rehoboam had some success, even though he could be at times humble, overall, as you looked at the whole of his life, God said, he has failed because he did not seek the Lord. He did not hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so as a result, he was left empty. That's a sad note that we leave on. But here's the thing I want us to keep in mind. Why does God provide us with these kinds of examples from Rehoboam, from the other kings of Judah? Why does he give us these examples? It's because the hearts that they have had are the hearts that we have. We're prone to the same temptations that they were prone to. We're prone to listening to the words of fools rather than the words of the wise. They were prone, just like we are, to seeking success by obedience and then using the success to abandon the Lord and trust in ourselves. We find this again and again and again all through the Old Testament, into the New Testament. And God is telling us, don't be like Rehoboam. Don't abandon the Lord. Seek after me. Seek after me. Hunger after righteousness. Thirst after righteousness. Live a life of obedience and wisdom. And I will promise you blessings. The blessing of happiness, blessing of holiness from seeking the Lord. And here's the thing that's really encouraging for us. You know, we look at something like this and it's very easy for us to say, oh, okay, so I just reach deep and say positive things to myself and work up the willpower and seek the Lord. But here's the wonderful thing about those of us who are living under the new covenant, They were living under the old covenant. We live under the new covenant. What that means is that Christ has not only paid for our sins, and thank you, Lord, for that. He's not only paid the price for our sins, but he has given us the heart to obey. We have the ability. We have what it takes. We have the will to obey the Lord and to seek after him. Old Testament saints couldn't say that. We can. As we read in our scripture reading, we are the branches. Christ is the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. And if we seek to abide in his word, and his word in us. It's another way of saying obedience. We will have blessing and we will have success. Let's pray. Our Father, as we conclude our time in your word, I pray, Lord, that we would learn the lesson of Rehoboam. And here was a fool that had some success, and in the end, he was counted among the unrighteous. I pray, Father, that we would take seriously this powerful lesson. That we will rejoice not only in the fact that we have these lessons, these examples spelled out for us, but Father, we've also been given the new birth. Our stony hearts have been replaced by hearts of flesh, hearts that love the Lord and hearts that seek to be obedient to Him. I pray, Lord, that we would rest in the promises that we've been given, that we would prioritize obedience to You and embracing wisdom, and all the while glorifying you for every blessing you give. I thank you, Father, for our church. We thank you, Father, for their desire to not abandon you, but to seek you. Father, I pray that you would continue to not only strengthen us, but also transform us into the very image of your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.